My goal this morning is to just share with you something that has just been blessing me personally, and it's also something directly connected to what we've been going through in the Burning Heart series. Our service here at 6 p.m., we're going through Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and it's just bringing a whole lot of things to light out of the Old Testament that I've honestly never seen before, and I just wanted to share some of that with you. It's really cool stuff. And so I want to begin, though, in Psalms 19 and emphasize a couple of things. One is the beauty of Scripture as a whole. Scripture is used by God the Spirit to teach us who God is, to show us things about Him. Some things that we can comprehend, some things that we can apprehend, that we can process, that we can share. And then there's things that are obviously so deep that it's beyond the human imagination. But I'm hoping to help instill this morning an affection for the Scriptures, a real delight in them. And so I want to begin in the Psalms. We're just going to read a few verses 7 through 10. Psalms 19, and then after that, we're going to kind of jump around all over the place. You don't have to follow me, write it down. My notes are always available if you want me to print them off for you. So Psalms 19, verse 7 says, "The Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and they are also sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." It's psalms like these, it's portions of Scripture like this that are really easy to read and to agree with emphatically. These are the kind of like pocket verses that you take the time to memorize. This is actually, it's very similar to one of the most common psalms to memorize, Psalms 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night." Really easy verses to memorize, really easy verses to read, and on a surface level, just go, I agree with that. That's true. But what's interesting, and I've experienced, I mean, basically my entire life up until just the last couple of years, when you get to the law, when you get to the Old Testament, there's certain sections of it that seem, we can be honest here, seem dry and almost pedantic and boring. Laws about all sorts of stuff that you read, and it seems like there's just no end to these things. This is just a few examples from what we're going through in the evening service at Burning Heart. We just went through the big portion of the law, Exodus 20 and following. There's the Ten Commandments, very famous Ten Commandments. And then there's laws about altars. There's laws about servants. There's laws about restitution. Chapter 23, there's laws about Sabbaths and festivals. There's the rule for the contribution to the sanctuary effort. And then there's all the implements. There's the construction laws on how to build the Ark of the Covenant, how to build the Table of Showbread, how to build the golden lampstand, how to build the tabernacle itself, how to build the bronze altar, which I bet we don't even know what that is. And here's just an example. This is Exodus chapter 27. "You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." I mean, that's just 2 verses. And already you can feel people are like, all right, you know, like, it's 2024. What could this possibly, like, I have respect for the law. I have respect for the Bible. I hear these verses in the Psalms and I say yes and amen. I'm willing to say that they're that they're perfect, that the law is right, that it's pure, that it's clean, that it's good. But when I start getting into the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if you've read those books, you're no stranger to the temptation to lick your finger and skip a few chapters, get to a good war or something, you know? I've read through the Bible a couple times of this last year, and every time I come to 1 Chronicles, I get to the first 9 chapters. If you know, you know. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, it's plug your nose, dive in, give it a shot. I don't know if this is exactly what I would call reviving. You know, the Bible says that, Psalms 19 says that this, that your law is perfect and revives the soul. But it doesn't always feel that way. It oftentimes feels stale and boring. And I've heard people ask the question, and I've often wondered myself, why is this even here? Is this just an arbitrary addition? Did somebody just think, you know, I got a lot of material laying around, I might as well fill it up. So they just put all these details in there. Just give me Jesus. Let's just get to the Jesus part, right? And I wanna stop us there, because what I've really come to understand to a greater depth in my own life, and I think what the Burning Heart series has really brought more clarity on, is that, man, this is all one unified story. The Bible, Jesus is really, he's on every page. And it might be hard to see. You might have to talk to somebody who's been reading the Bible longer than you. I don't know. But it is beautiful. Check this out. There's this process that's going on. There's a progress. It's a process and a progress. And we're still in it today. We're still in the process, this very moment of what the Old Testament is teaching us, even in these chapters and sections that seem dry. Israel is brought out of Egyptian slavery. But they're also saved. Their lives are saved, right? They didn't get out of the angel of judgment that visited Egypt as the 10th plague just because they were Hebrews. The Lord said, anyone who's under the mantle that's covered in blood, I will pass over that house. So they're not only brought out of Egyptian slavery, but they're under the blood, and so their lives, their physical lives, are saved. And they're brought through the drama of the Red Sea parting on either side and then swallowing up the Egyptian horde that was coming after them. But now what? You've been saved from slavery. Your lives have been spared. And so, dear sweet Israel, now what? What's next? And this is a real moment of grace, because the Lord didn't have to do this. But he shows up and he introduces himself to them for the first time as really a nation. And the first thing that he does is he starts saying, these are the kinds of people that you're going to be. I will be your God, you will be my people. It really is an introduction. That's the first step of the process. And it's a first real introduction. His presence with them is his instruction to them. He's letting them know, this is what I'm like. This is who I am. This is who Yahweh is. These are his characteristics. This is what he wants his world to be run like. This is what he wants his people to be like. It's an introduction. He's with them. His presence is with them and his instruction to them. There's a turning point. There's one of these threshold moments. I think Pip coined that term, and I'm stealing it. I really like that. There's these threshold moments throughout Scripture, and one of them is in Exodus 6. You know, the story of the burning bush. There's Exodus 3. The Lord reveals himself to Moses, and then their adventure begins. And in chapter 6, the Lord comes to Moses and he says to him, I am Yahweh. I appear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, or as God as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now that has, I think this is one of those examples. It's got a sense of purpose and meaning that we can apprehend, and then there's a depth of meaning there that this side of heaven will be a mystery to us. But at least what it means is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were given this promise. They were given this covenant. The Lord said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you the land of promise. I'm going to give you an inheritance. And then there's this threshold moment where that covenant starts to actually come to fruition. The Lord told Abraham there will be a 400-year hard labor that's going to come, but I will judge that nation. And then I'm going to lead you into the land of promise. And that is currently what's happening right here. This isn't dry. This isn't redundant. This isn't boring. This is God introducing himself to the nation for the first time as he is through his instruction. He's leading them to the promised land. And he's saying, you are my people. And this is a fulfillment of my covenant. He is a God of fulfillment. When he makes a promise, it is absolutely going to come true. And it may not be today or tomorrow, not even necessarily in the next 100 years, but it is going to happen. And so I'm trying to read the scriptures more and more and more through this lens. He brings them out of slavery. He brings them across the Nile, and across the Red Sea, and then he brings them to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the next step in the process. They come to the mountain. This is so cool. Guys, this is so cool. This really is so cool. This is so rad. I'm dropping the like, I'm a pastor thing, and I'm just like, this is just dope. I'm just a dude that's into the Bible with y'all. So he brings them to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai becomes one of the first heaven and earth conflations. It's a place where God's presence is with the people. And as soon as I say that, even in my own mind, I'm like, Mount Sinai, a heaven on earth place? Really? I've read the book. It doesn't seem very heaven on earth to me, but check this out. The Lord is with them on the mountain. And the mountain is even segregated like the tabernacle is going to be. All of this speaks to creation. It speaks to Eden. It speaks to the future heaven that we have awaiting us. The mountain is split up, the base of the mountain where the people can congregate. There's the center section of the mountain where Moses and the elders can go. And then the very summit of the mountain is where Moses goes by himself into the cloud that is the Lord's presence on top of the mountain. There's the Lord's presence. There's the Lord's instruction. Sinai is a part of this process. This God bringing his children home to him. This is not boring. It is not redundant. It is not dry. It's actually wildly poetic and beautiful and merciful. The Lord is coming down and he's resting on the mountain with his people. And so this is so deep. The mountain is split into three sections. The tabernacle will be split into three sections. There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. Creation was split land, sea, and sky. Eden was split land, garden, center of the garden. All of this is a part of this process. And the instructions that are given are this is how my people are to live, and this is the kind of God that I am. When I tell you do not steal, do not lie, do not covet, it's because he does not steal, does not lie, does not covet. He's revealing himself to them. So they're at the mountain, and they move from the mountain to the tabernacle. They go on into their wilderness wanderings, and the instruction, the tabernacle, and the rules about the tabernacle, the instructions on how to build it and all of the utensils that go with it are not only the next step in the process, but the tabernacle becomes a portable Eden. It becomes a place where God's presence is with the people, and they can pack up and they can leave, and they take the tabernacle with them. So God's presence is with the people through their wilderness wanderings. I hope that sounds familiar and maybe even feels familiar. All the rules, all of the geography, they went from this place to this place to this place to places that we've never heard of and probably most of us has never been to. None of it is dry. None of it is boring. The Lord is going with the people through the wilderness wanderings, and the tabernacle is a portable Eden that they can take with them. That's why it's so pure. That's why there's so many washings. That's why there's so much cleansing ritual and sacrifices. And, you know, what's really cool is that if you read through the Bible quickly, you pick up on things that you won't pick up on if you read through it really slowly, and vice versa. And one of the things you pick up on when you get into the law and you get into the Lord giving commands about sacrifices and about construction and about festivals and about all these things, the term that you see over and over and over again, in Leviticus alone, there's 31 times that the text tells us, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, make this ark. And the Lord said, make it out of gold. And the Lord said, weave these kinds of thread together. And the Lord said, and the Lord said. You know what that is? If you read it fast enough, you pick up the cadence and the rhythm that is the exact same tempo as the creation story. And God said, let there be light. And the Lord said, let there be an expanse. And the Lord said, let there be land. And the Lord said, this is a new thing. Something new is happening. The Lord brought them out of Egypt. He brought them from death. He brings them to the mountain where his presence is. And now his presence is going with them through the wilderness. Again, none of this is dry. None of it is boring. And I'm a little ashamed that I skipped Leviticus for so long. You know, as we're going through the Bible in 5 years, a lot of people have asked me, what are you going to do when you get to Leviticus? Because, you know, I hope that we remember this. We might go through Leviticus a little faster. it is pretty repetitive, but man, I don't want to miss any of this beauty that's here. What's really cool, what's really amazing, Egypt, the Red Sea, Sinai, the tabernacle, which was eventually replaced by the temple, which is essentially the same thing, it wasn't portable. Jesus comes to earth, and the way that John, the author of the Gospel of John, begins his gospel is in referring to Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's a mysterious statement, and it's so deep, and it's so beautiful. We have lots of teachings on John you can go back and listen to if you don't understand what that means. But the point is this, the Word is the Son of God. It is the second person of the Trinity who comes to earth. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm waiting for this Bible translation to come out. And if it ever does, I'm buying 10 copies of it. The word dwelt, skeneo, in the Greek, in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally means the Word became flesh and set up his tabernacle with us. To say it succinctly, in the beginning, or the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's supposed to be a hyperlink. It's supposed to connect you to the presence of God in the tabernacle, wandering with the people for those decades in the wilderness. Jesus came and he was the presence of God among us. We're told in Scripture, the book of Colossians, that in him the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. Another mind-boggling statement. So Sinai, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus Christ himself, he comes and he tabernacles among us. He replaced the tabernacle. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us in a physical body. That's incredible. And all of those laws and all of those rules and all of those commands, he lived perfectly because we could not do it. And he came and he did it for us. And that's not it. The process is still going. This is connected as much as it was back then as it is today. The process is not done yet. John chapter 14. So we're talking about Jesus who is spirit-filled. He is the presence of God among human beings on earth as a human being himself. And in John chapter 14, my hair is getting long enough that it's probably time to bump in the microphone. John chapter 14, it's his last night on earth with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he says to them in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. In him. So the Spirit of God, the presence of God, goes from being on the top of Mount Sinai to being behind a curtain in a temple that no one could go into except the high priest, and that once a year, to Jesus Christ himself. And then he says to his disciples are really having a hard time with him leaving. They really don't want him to go for multiple reasons. We could relate to this. Jesus comes down, all of them quit their job. He makes a bunch of enemies, and then he says he's gonna leave and they're gonna deal with the ramifications themselves. It's scary. Scary being a Christian sometimes. But he says, it is to your benefit that I go away, because when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be, he's with you and he will be in you. We become the temple of God. 1 Corinthians, did I write this down? Chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to be Christian. God, the Spirit, comes inside of you mysteriously, palpably. Somehow this works. I don't know the physics or the math behind it, but He gives you a new heart. He reserves for you a place in heaven. You're born again. You have a whole new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is gone, the new has come. You become a new person. And it changes your life here and now. It's not just a future hope. Paul is very clear in his epistles that we are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus right now. Ephesians chapter 2. And yet, here we are in Portland, Oregon. Bad weather, good food, we're dealing with it, you know? But we're seated in the heavenlies. Some, in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual realm, if you're a Christian, you are saved and you are heading for heaven. And you ought to live like it now. And all of this is a part of the process. This Sinai is connected to this. It's not boring. It's not dry. It's not redundant. It's not something that we should skip over. It's beautiful. And so, what is all this? If you know, I'm pretty excited about this, but I've been reading the Bible for a long time. And again, admittedly, I've read through those portions of the Old Testament, and it was just like, man, give me Korah's rebellion. Like, I want the earth to swallow somebody. You know, like, I want some action. So I'm pretty stoked about this now. I'm growing in my understanding. The Spirit is revealing to me more and more of God's beautiful character and His care for us, even in the portions of Scripture that seem dry and redundant. And if that's not you, I don't think that I can convince you of that in 35 minutes. It would be great if that worked out. But here's just some things to consider. If you're listening to me and you're flipping through the altar and the ark and the golden lampstand, golly, man. And then there was the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. All right, dude. Just let me close with this. Some things to consider. This is really what grabbed me by the Adam's apple a few weeks ago as I was studying this. We have a men's Bible study every Thursday morning at 6 a.m. I know it's early, show up anyways. And as we were going through the men's Bible study, this word jumped out at me. It's in Ephesians 1, chapter 8. Paul says this. He says, he's giving this list of blessings. He says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he lists what some of these blessings are. And he throws this in verse 8. He says that we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're chosen, we were adopted, we have an inheritance waiting for us. The person, God, the Spirit inside of us is the guarantee of our inheritance before we take possession of it. And he says this in verse 8. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. The word insight is the word prophanos. And it means to understand the basic function of something and to have affection for it. So, if I may, I understand the basic functions of a Harley Davidson push rod V-twin 103 cubic, like I understand how it works, but beyond just understanding how the pistons and the camshafts and all of that work together and how there's combustion and there's spark and there's exhaust, like, besides all that, I really like motorcycles. I love them. I love them. And so there's this affection that is affiliated with the knowledge. I don't learn about motorcycles because I'm getting paid for it or because I have to. I learn about motorcycles because I want to know how this thing of beauty operates. Jesus came to earth. Why did He come? Why did He come? Because He was obligated to? Did He owe us anything? Absolutely not. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and He came. He loves us. For God so loved the world. There's an argument out there that Jesus is the benevolent son who comes to intercede between the malevolent father and the poor people who He's scorching. That's false. Jesus came because the Father is loving, and Jesus is loving. And He came to save us. He came because He wants you. And Paul is saying, he gave us this insight. We understand the basic functions of how the gospel works, and he's given us the gift of loving it. The devil knows how the gospel works. He doesn't love it. He hates it. And he does everything in his power to destroy us before we get to it, before it gets to us, before Jesus gets to us. Pray that we don't help him in his efforts to destroy us. Paul's saying we have wisdom and we have this insight. The word is actually defined as to cherish the same views as somebody else or to be in complete harmony with. And this affection for God's word, this affection to know the Lord more through his word and through the power of his spirit, the illumination of his spirit, is what I am trying, hopefully helping to kind of instill, or maybe even just at the beginning level, maybe even just a curiosity. Who is this God? Who is Yahweh? Who is Jesus? What is it? Here's a 30-minute introduction. And if you're a Christian, you've been born again, you've been walking with the Lord for decades, here's just a reminder, man, that's good. Our Bibles can start to collect dust because we think, been there, done that, read it a couple times, I'm all right. This word insight is, I'm in harmony with this thing. I love the truths here. And if you don't have that affection, I can't force you to have it. If you want it, but you're like, it's one of those like, I want to want it kind of deals, you know? Here's just another, I'll just leave you with this. This is my final thought. A little later in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 16, praying for the church. This is what he says. This is really interesting because Paul, verses 3 through 14, you're forgiven, you have an inheritance, you've been given wisdom and insight, you're loved, you're adopted, you're going home someday, guaranteed. God the Spirit is alive inside of you, you're safe, come whatever will in this life. And then he starts to pray for those people. It's like, well, why would you start to pray for people like that? They sound like they're doing pretty good. But what Paul prays, he prays something very specific. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. The gospel isn't so tricky that you need to have a high IQ to understand it. That's not the case. I would not be saved if the gospel had an IQ requirement. Paul's not talking about intellectual assessment here. He's not talking about information. He's talking about what he says is the eyes of your heart being enlightened later on in Ephesians. We can't do this without the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own. We need help. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, pray to the Lord. Give me a desire. That's, by the way, if you're willing to pray that prayer, that's already indication that he's wooing you towards him. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer and you feel dry and redundant and kind of boring, that's okay. I get it. You can pray this prayer. You can pray the same prayer as Paul. Lord, like remember what David said? Psalms 51, beautiful, beautiful confession. He said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. May we come to the word of God with affection and expectancy that we're really going to meet the Lord here and in church community and Bible studies and prayer groups and community groups, all those things, friends. They're all part of the process as we walk through this process from Sinai to the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus coming and living and dying and raising again and sending his spirit to live inside of us. And now the spirit of God is in us. We are the temple of God. And he's with us in our travail through the wilderness. Jesus' final closing comments at the Last Supper. He said to his followers, as he gave them the wine, he says, I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Friends, we're still in the process. We're still in the progress, but the kingdom of God is coming. The best is yet to come. We're still in this story. We're still in this history. From Sinai to here. So, going back to Psalms 19. The law of God is perfect, and it is sure, and it is right, and it is pure, and it is clean, and it is true, And my prayer for myself, and my prayer for us, my prayer for you, is that it will revive you. That in the depth of your soul, God's word, God's presence to you, God speaking to you through his word will re-energize you. And that it may enlighten you, that you will see to a greater clarity and a greater heaviness his love for you and his pursuit of you. And that it may delight you, that you may find your greatest pleasure learning of God from his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. My prayer is that he once again raptures you in his love. Remember with the letter to the church in Revelation, you're doing all right, but you have forgotten your first love. Repent and return. He hasn't gone anywhere. His word is still here. And my prayer this morning is to just, and my hope this morning is to just remind us that there's so much good stuff here and that we will have an affection for it and that God's Spirit will just drive us deep into the reality of it and that we will live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and for your love. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who just life has sucked them dry and all the millions of ways that can happen. Lord, I lift that person up to you. I lift that heart up to you. And I would pray now, Lord, that by your presence, that you would be a balm to that soul. That they would feel your hug, that they would feel your words of affection, and that would just ignite in them a like affection for you. Lord, we get into the mud, we get into the thistles, we get into the dirt, we get into the pits. Help us daily, Jesus, to cast our eyes upon you, to remember where we have come from and where we are going. You will drink the wine again when the kingdom comes. Lord, the kingdom is coming. Praise God. We love you, Jesus. We trust you with everything. It's in your name we pray. Amen.